coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
Worth doing badly. We are back with Worth Doing Badly here on Lutheran Radio UK, and now we're making our way through the season of Pentecost. On today's episode, we will look at the lessons for the second Sunday after Pentecost, and they are Isaiah 65 verses 1 to 9, Psalm 3, Paul's letter to the Galatians beginning with chapter 3 verse 23 to chapter 4 verse 7, and the gospel lesson according to Luke chapter 8 verses 26 to 39. And here is David Weber.
With Pentecost 2, we have a contrast. We ask the text, the gospel lesson, tell us something about the Holy Spirit. That's the Pentecost season, the life of faith with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so, the way the lectionary is put together, there is a contrast between the Holy Spirit's indwelling and demonic possession, which I find intriguing, inviting. I think it would be fun to give a lot of attention, extended attention to the difference between the way the Holy Spirit, being the presence of God, an act of love, is contrasted with the demonic, which doesn't give anything. The demonic is possessive. It takes life away. And so, I see this text is giving the opportunity to contrast what it means to be living in relationship to the divine versus the demonic, the Spirit's presence versus the demonic possessiveness. And so, I think this text addresses the despair that I hear from a lot of people these days, that the world we live in is dominated by the demonic. Everything is coming unraveled to the point that even the most obviously good things are overlooked and seen as unimportant because we're so fixated on all that goes wrong. And so I think this Pentecost season, with the promise that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, is so relevant and necessary. And yet, what we see in this text is that the demonic is trying to marginalize the Holy Spirit. And to say, the salvation that God promises and that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is irrelevant, or it's unreal. And the recurring thing in this text is that Jesus is continually mocked and dismissed. So what Luke does is he records that with the world trying to marginalize salvation, there is this conversion. Conversion is the one thing that says repeatedly, God's presence is real. Try as you will to make it irrelevant or unreal, people like this demoniac are converted, and that conversion is the true sign of God's living and working among us. Now, I like the way that Luke makes this conversion a very unlikely event, and he's very clear about this. The man was possessed by many demons, and the sign of that possession was he wore no clothes, he lived among the tombs, and he saw Jesus as a threat to him rather than a promise. What have you to do with me? Do not torment me. Now, I'm not sure what to make of this. In a sense, we're told by Luke that the demon is mocking him. But it seems that the mockery is almost poetic. It's a parody of Jesus. Jesus himself would be stripped on the cross. Jesus himself said that he was unhoused, that he had no place to lay his head. And that when it came to the crucifixion, he was a man without a home. And the only home he had was a tomb. So, in a sense, you see that the demon is mocking even the particulars of salvation. And the psalm is what alerted me to this. The demonic mocks the possibility of conversion, saying, there is no possibility of salvation. God is irrelevant. There is no hope here. So, and the one thing I think is, I find interesting is that salvation is undesirable. C.S. Lewis developed this in The Great Divorce, where the characters refuse the invitation to come into eternal life. Or there's a character in The Dawn Treader called Eustace, and Eustace wants to be saved from his selfishness, but he thinks salvation is just a kind of tweak here and there, and he's surprised when in fact salvation means an utter transformation, and that transformation, the demon says, is a threat, which it is, but it's also life. And so back to this, this conversion is a sign of life in the midst of the tombs and the despair. And it begins with a question that we're used to hearing at baptism. What is your name? How is this child to be named? Conversion is not making a non-entity. It's making a person a self. It's giving that person the kind of relationship and name. And that is signaled by that this individual has a single name. This salvation is going to save us from our selfishness, which turns us all into grasping, possessive people. And so we have this kind of intimation of baptism. And when the name given back is, I don't have a name. My name is Legion. I don't have a personal identity. I am the location of just many demons. There is no self here. And this is what I find really, really inviting, because so much of our expression of salvation demands that we have an I, that we know who we are, that we have a name. We say, I believe. There cannot be any belief unless there is an I there. Or we say, I, a poor, miserable sinner. There can't be any owning up to the problems that we have caused ourselves and others unless there is an I. And so this conversion that Jesus is initiating here is to restore the man identity that is given to him in birth and then re-given to him in baptism. So the question I have is, how is identity lost? You know, we hear all of the stuff about, you know, too much time on the internet, there is the lack of friendship, all of these things. We live in a world that is attacking personal identity, and Jesus is offering himself and offering the relationship, offering the Holy Spirit as the cure to that. And, of course, the world mocks it as no salvation at all. Or if it does acknowledge the salvation, it is a salvation which is a threat to whatever this the life that is trying to be preserved. And the demons, I like how they refer to him as they begged him, and they not to send them into the abyss. When they recognize salvation is real, they start bargaining and trying to get away from what this salvation is going to do. And again, that it gives us a sign of how Jesus does his work. It looks like nothing is happening. It can be mocked as there is no God, there is no salvation. And then slowly, within that single individual, hidden from, you know, the bright lights of cameras and news presses and all the important thing, it takes place deep within the man, and yet the changes are real, and the demons say that they plead with Jesus to be sent into pigs. Now, what are pigs doing in a Jewish community? Well, that's, you know, not to be dealt with in the sermon, but they shouldn't be there. And so Jesus, obviously, according to the text, allows them to enter the pigs, which rush off into destruction. The demonic is always bent on destruction. Now, I don't think we need to be convinced about the demonic nature of things. As I said earlier, people overlook so many good things because despair is so overwhelming and everywhere. And yet, conversion offers that bright light that, yes, it doesn't matter really what's going on out in the world. What really matters is going on within that single individual. And his conversion actually creates fear among others. They want Jesus to leave because of this conversion. Now, for the man, he has his desire reawakened. When he becomes a self again, he is a person that can actually recognize in Jesus that Jesus is the object of his desire, that all along that he wanted this relationship with Jesus. And that takes us back to Pentecost, the relationship that Christ established in his incarnation, that intimate relationship is going to carry on in the subtle work of the Spirit. So I think this contrast of the demonic and the divine is an excellent way to progress in what it means to actually be living within the life of the Spirit. Now, the psalm is the thing that alerted me to the fact that mockery was a big part of the demonic. There is no salvation for him in God. That's what the enemies of the psalmist say. But the psalmist is quite clear, is that if God is who he says he is, if God is present, then it is possible to say truthfully, I will not be afraid. Doesn't matter who is against me. Yes, the foes are real. Yes, the foes rise against me. But the truth that comes out is that there is salvation in God. And especially in this despairing world, the idea of finding this salvation in God's presence, and especially having the confidence to say all of the various things telling us that we should live in the world of fear are lies. They're wrong. They do not take into account that God has come to earth, and now that he indwells us through his Spirit given to us at baptism. And the psalmist is quite clear. Yes, the enemies are powerful. Yes, the enemies mock and all that. But eventually, God is real, and his glory will lift my head. So in other words, the psalmist recognizes how beaten down we can be. But if God's presence is real, that is going to change, and we lift up our eyes to the hills. And then the psalmist makes it quite clear, if that is true, he will be able to lie down and sleep, for the Lord will sustain him. That's the joy of salvation. It's not that it gives us all sorts of energy to do this and that. We can actually relax. We can actually recognize that we are the object of God's care. Now, salvation also at the end means bashing in the very mouths that the psalmist says, I strike all my foes on the cheek, and the teeth of the wicked you smash. Now, we're not used to that kind of language, but these are the same mouths that took such glee in uttering empty and jeering words, that eventually this picture of shutting up mouths is that Christ's slow work in our lives will eventually show the emptiness of words to the contrary. And this is, of course, what Isaiah continually dealt with as a prophet. He was there to speak the truth, and the response over and over again is that the truth was either dismissed as unimportant, or when the truth wouldn't go away, it was attacked as a threat, as the demons made it quite clear that salvation was something that they saw as destructive. And Isaiah has this beautiful way of presenting it, that Jesus, that God is saying to a rebellious people, you don't call my name, but my hands are spread out to you. And the spreading out of hands, it's a gesture of prayer, as though God and not the people were praying, as though God was the one who was so desirous for the impossible to happen, to have the rebellious people actually come back to him, not out of fear, but out of love. So, and then Isaiah makes it quite clear. He is baffled by the fact that we choose our rebel ways, even though the evidence is clear that it is a destructive way, that they walk in a way that's not good, Isaiah says. In other words, the way that they choose is not going to lead to the good that they desire. And Isaiah hasn't figured it out. He doesn't understand it. And rather than actually finding a salvation, what they find joy in is mocking those who have foundation in worship. And so they caricaturize worship. They sacrifice in gardens, but not to God. They make offerings of bricks with their altars. And all of this of the sacred gardens and the nature gods and the fertility goddesses, it's not that these things actually have produced life. What they have been is demonic, and they have been destructive. And yet, there is no sense that they find that they need to look for a real salvation. And as an act of rebellion, they eat pig's flesh. Now, it's interesting to me that somehow both the gospel and here anticipates Peter being told that there is no unclean animal again. It's not as if God was, when they mock God for forbidding pig's flesh, it's not as if God was going to maintain that, but he was going to introduce all of these things in their proper time. That's what salvation is the freedom to be able to trust that God brings the good things to us when and where he wants to. And so Isaiah makes it quite clear. The God says, I will not keep silent. You can make believe that salvation is irrelevant. You can mock it, but it will continually be there, and you will know it's there by, as I said, the conversion of the single individual. And I think Isaiah could have very well said what an aphorist said, the modern world shall not be punished. The modern world is the punishment. The world that we have, the world of despair, is the punishment. And then Paul comes back and says, look, at, say what you will, point to what you will about the irrelevance of salvation. Paul says, there is the fullness of time. You can say what you will, but time continues to move. And if there is no salvation, time's movement, it will deprive you and destroy your life. But if there is salvation, then time is moving not to depletion, but to the fullness of fulfillment. And Paul says, what we should see rightly is that those who have no salvation are as if they are captive and imprisoned. This is what Paul is recognizing, what it's like to be living under the condition of no salvation. It's to be enslaved and having no way, no hope of ever being free from that bondage. And that's why Paul says, and then suddenly in that despair, there is baptism. There where we are baptized into Christ, we put on Christ. And suddenly, that imprisonment is thrown off. We are clothed in Christ, and our shame, our Edenic shame of nakedness is now changed. I mean, again, it harkens back to the gospel, where the man's conversion freed him from this self-destructive way. And then Paul makes this quite clear. We are given an identity in baptism which is not like any other identity. And when we are given this identity, this relationship to Christ, where there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. All the various ways that we try to find identities, all of those are nothing compared to the identity that is given to us in being united with Christ. And that's when Paul then talks about the fullness of time. that when time was reaching its pinnacle, the most remarkable event took place, an event that was overlooked as unimportant. The Son was born to a woman under the law so that he might free us from that law. And for Paul, that freedom is finally expressed in the ability of a single person, a person who has now an identity, and that voice, that we exercise our freedom of identity in being able to pray, Abba, Father. The act of prayer, which seems to be so irrelevant, Paul holds up as the sign of which our freedom is utterly expressed, in which we can say to God as a person, a single individual, and refer to God in these intimate terms of Abba, Father. And that's where Paul is saying, with the fullness of time is this great salvation which promises utter fulfillment, which is the satisfaction of our deepest desire for life.
Thank you, David, and thank you for listening. All the podcasts from this series, Worth Doing Badly, are available from our website, lutheranradio.co.uk. Try our app. Download it for free from Google Play or the App Store. If you have any questions or comments about this or any other program on our schedule, send me an email to manager@lutheranradio.co.uk. I am your host, Jamie Krieger, and I will be back next week with David and Ethan. Thank you again for listening, and stay on for more here on Lutheran Radio UK.